chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this morning I will be reading verses 6 through 9, which is where we will spend the rest of our time together this morning. And as you're turning there, I would just like to acknowledge again a wonderful, not so talented talent show. Shayna Isles is our events coordinator. She's up there. She's not only events coordinator, she does about 300 other things around here. You did a great job. Everything turned out great. To all those participants, it was great entertainment / and or edification, however those chips fell. Great time, just laughed and everything was so good. And the special group of people called the Fundamentalist, who kept the show going. If you don't know who they are, you have to come back next year. Hopefully they will be back. David and his crew, Liz and Amy Billings. Amy's name always slips my mind for some reason. And their job with leading this group. So thank you, thank you, thank you. We had good attendance. A lot of visitors came, so much to be proud of. All right, one last time, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be starting in verse 6. It says, Paul says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, as we get ready to study your word, we remember the nation of Israel who was barraged by several hundred missiles and drones yesterday. Thank you for the system that protected them, but we pray for peace in Israel. We also pray that you would de-escalate any further spread of war in the coming days. Lord, we're mindful that you're at work in this world. We're mindful that you are accomplishing your will in this world. We are mindful that you are bringing all things to a close. Give us wisdom. Give us eyes to see, to understand what's going on in this world. We commit ourselves. Help us to learn from your word this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, last week, we looked at point number one. If you have your bulletins today, I'm going to talk about point number two. But if you remember last week, we looked at what I would consider a prophetic picture of the last days that are actually a present day help. To help us understand the days that we are living in, we looked at a time of apostasy, that we talked about this term, the last days, that when Paul usually uses this phrase, last days, he's talking about something in the days ahead, something that's descriptive of the time before the end, if you would, or the time before the return of Christ. But there's an element within the passage that led us to understand that not only was necessarily is Paul talking about something that would happen in the future days, but what was described in verses 2 through 4 was something that was descriptive of a group of people who lived at the time of Ephesus. And this also helped us to understand that even though when Paul does refer to last days, he's not necessarily always talking about the future, but we must realize that we're actually living in those last days today. The last days being the time from the time of Christ's ascension to the time of Christ's return. One of the things, interestingly, that Paul pointed out as he talked about, he gave 18 different descriptors, if you would, to identify those who would be living in the last days. And you remember, it started with, they will be lovers of self. But the end of that list, it said, Paul said, they were lovers of pleasure more than they were lovers of God, which was indicative, really, of all of this kind of list together, that they loved their self more than they loved God. And then we talked about the some apostasy, where Paul goes on to say that this group had the appearance of godliness, but they denied its the power thereof or its power. This was not only true for in days, this was true for the time for which Ephesus existed, and this was descriptive of many of the false teachers that were infiltrating the ranks of the local church there. And at the very end, one of the things that Paul reminded Timothy, and this is not the first time that he reminded him of this, he reminded them that he should avoid such people. As we're going to see this morning in verses 6 through 9, that Paul is going to explain the why of Timothy and his avoidance of such people. Verses 6 through 9 will tell us that very reason of why. Now, we must remember that we are still unfolding this idea of how this eschatological qualities that existed, that Paul explained, of how these qualities begin to infiltrate the church. These lovers of God, lovers of self, being descriptive of the false teachers and also the age in which the church existed, we'll go further today and to see how those qualities work themselves out in a very real and tangible way. This morning, as we look at point number 2, entitled The Prophetic Paradigm at Work in False Teachers. The prophetic paradigm, or maybe if it would help you to understand, the prophetic pattern. And there were, what we're going to see then in verses 6 through 9, there's two groups of people. The first group being that we're going to talk about is a group of what I want to just call, Paul doesn't call them this, but predators, because that is ultimately what they are. It's a group of predators. And we're going to look at what Paul says about this group of predators. But there's also a second group in this mix. And obviously, if you have predators, what else do you have? Prey. All right. And we're going to look at a group of people that we could identify as the subjects of prey in the passage. And so, if you would, at least in your mind, have this concept of the relationship between predator and prey as we study through verses 6 through 9. So let's look at the first thing, the description of the predators, that they were deceptive. And we're going to look at part of one verse and the whole of another, but let's look at the first part of verse 6. Where I would say 6a. Notice what Paul says. It says, "For among them are those who creep into household and they capture weak women." This very first phrase here, "from among them," tells us something. Well, who are this group of them? Okay? From among them are a special group of people that were described in verses 2 through 5, if you would, this would be a subset. When we think about the group that Paul described in verses 2 through 5, the lovers of self more than lovers of God, that actually from this group, Paul is talking about a special subset from this larger group, a group of men described, if you would, a people with eschatological qualities. They had all these things and ways about them that did not fit with what Paul would consider biblical Christianity. They had character qualities and actions descriptive as what Paul had mentioned of the last days. And Paul says that in verse 6, that from among these men, whom we can understand ultimately as the false teachers. So the equation is, these predators were the false teachers that were infiltrating the church at Ephesus. Well, now, what do these men do? Here we will see how these men's actions are truly or ultimately a reflection of their character. Notice how Paul describes their actions. The first thing that he says about them, he says, they are from among these men are those who creep into households. Now, when you see someone that you don't trust, that has a certain way about them, sometimes we describe them as creepy. And nobody likes a creepy person. With the though that person is descriptive, maybe an adjective, a creepy person. Well, here we see a verb. That this is this group of people that creep into households. And the idea, Paul uses this as someone who describes a group of people that are sneaky, malevolent in their tactics. One translation, I think it is the NIV, uses the phrase, they worm their way into homes. These are not people that are closely trusted. For example, on Thursday evenings, if you come to my Bible study, guess what you don't have to do? You don't have to worm your way in. The front door is open. And whenever the doorbell rings on a Thursday, I know that it's a new person because everyone walks in. Why? Because there's a relationship of trust. But these men had to creep in. They had to worm their way into, Paul says, households. The writer of the book of Jude himself, in Jude chapter verse 4, there's only one chapter, says this. And it's just very descriptive of the same scenario that was going on at Ephesus. Jude says this, verse 4. For certain people have crept, same verb there, in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly men who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Timothy was facing at Ephesus. But here in verse 4, Jude describes them much the same as Paul, as a group of people that it was necessary for them to creep in. People who were sneaky, people who had malicious intentions. Yet Jude further describes them and their character, which helps us at least somewhat to further understand the Timothy passage. He says that they were people condemned. That they were ungodly people. People who perverted the grace of God. And ultimately people who denied who Jesus was. Notice within the verse there, the term household. This is an important term in understanding because in relation to the context of Timothy and the church at Ephesus, in Timothy's day, it was the household or the houses or the homes of people where the church met. So we can understand this, that for false teachers to creep into homes and to disturb households that really had an effect on the local church because the local churches met in households. We can't separate the two in understanding this passage because the houses and the churches, if you would, were interlinked in that context. But we must ask the question, what do they do when they creep into these households? Well, Paul tells us that back in 2 Timothy. For he says that they capture weak women. Now notice this phrase here, capture. And we're going to deal with who they captured a little bit later, so be patient about that. Notice the verb there, they capture. To capture simply means to gain control over. And the idea really is that of forcible capture, not necessarily physical capture, but a forcible, maybe if you would, spiritual or mental capture. And something that we should note by this, about this group of particular false teachers, is that this was a group that was active. This just did not happen subliminally. Almost said it right, but you got it. It just didn't happen by osmosis, by being within the same room that certain thoughts were transferred to another person. These were a group of men that maliciously were sneaking into household and taking captive groups of weak women. As connotated by the way that they come in, they creep, or they worm their way in, and once in, they capture, and if you would think military term, they capture those who are weak. Paul, in the book of Galatians, he describes a similar situation, and in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says this: "Yet because of false brothers," think false teachers, "secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom." Sounds just like, different words, same thing that was happening in Ephesus was happening at Galatia. He says, "who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they not might bring us into slavery." You see, this was really the MO of all false teachers. They weren't out to necessarily, to spread the truth. They were actually looking to bring people into bondage, to capture people, to enslave them spiritually. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but if you notice that in Galatians chapter 2, Paul uses the term "so that they might enslave us," both men and women. But here, in particular, in Ephesians, Paul uses the term to capture weak women. And again, I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But I just wanted to make that note. Where in 2 Timothy they capture, Paul says that in Galatians 2, in different terms, but is essentially giving us the same idea. He says that they slip in secretly that they might bring us into slavery or to captivity. These men were active. These men had goals. If we could understand it from, again, a military perspective, these men were on the offensive. Now, if we pause from the text for a moment, we must realize that the day that we live in today is no different than in Paul's day, in Timothy's day. Remember that as I described this group of false teachers, I don't know how you have mental images of what false teachers may have physically looked like in the old days. But we know that false teachers exist in our own days, and I described them last week. It's that these are not men who carry pitchforks and have pointy tails. You can't spot a false teacher across the room. We need to be reminded of that. False teachers don't have pointy ears or long fangs as teeth. These men are actually smart. They're sneaky, the text tells us. They're intelligent. They're very compelling. They are powerful people. And today, when you turn on the TV, or you go to the internet, or you look at social media, we must realize that these very men that we see out there are actually men who are in churches. This is why we today need discernment. We need a word of wisdom from God to help us to discern between what is a true teacher, a biblical teacher, and a false teacher. We need to realize that we have the capability of, even here in our own congregation, that some blue-eyed, sharp-tongued devil may come through our doors. Now, why he has blue eyes, I have no idea. I just made that up. Yeah, maybe green's better, yeah. All right. That realizing a false teacher, you don't notice right off the cuff that they are who they are. And this is why it takes relationship. This is why it takes getting to know individuals, and we want to practice that with ourselves amongst the body of Christ anyway. So part of that process becomes that whoever comes into this door, now listen, if you're new here, you're probably going to get a little nervous at this point. Is he getting to know me just trying to figure out if I'm one of those people? No, I want to get to know you to know you. But when we get to know people, that's when we begin to figure out something is not right here. Something is not adding up. What they actually are saying contradicts what the Word of God says. This is why we need wisdom for discernment. In verse 8, skip down to verse 8, Paul goes on to say, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Quick question. How many of you know who Jannes and Jambres is? Those apart from my Bible study. Anybody? I figure there would not be a whole lot of people raising their hands. I'm going to tell you why. I've read this passage several times before in the past and never put two and two together. Do you know that Jannes and Jambres are never mentioned in the Scripture except for here? So the question is why does Paul call them by name? And just in case in your study you run across this, Jannes and Jambres, even though they're not named in the Old Testament or the New Testament, other than this place here, they were named in what we would consider extra biblical Jewish writings on the history of Israel. They are names that were given actually to the two magicians. In Exodus chapter 7, you remember when Moses went and stood before the Pharaoh and God told him to take his staff and throw it down onto the steps and it turned into a serpent, where the Pharaoh called upon his magicians to come. And you remember they kind of reduplicated, if you would. But notice they didn't reduplicate it in the same way, because the Scripture does tell us they were magicians. It was a trick. But so their staffs turned into snakes. But what happened after that? Moses' snake ate him. In other words, yeah, this might be a trick, but listen, my God's more powerful than your magicians. History goes on and gives names to these magicians, and these magicians' names were Jannes and Jambres. Just for your information. Didn't know that. So your pastor's always learning. You see, these Jannes and Jambres, Paul states very clearly in Exodus chapter 7, gives us the same idea that these men opposed God, that they had no respect for God or the God that Moses ultimately represented. But the cool thing about it is, for our good, is that the Israelites ensured these two men's infamy. Goes on to say, notice what the text says, so these men also, speaking of the false teachers there in verse 8, not of Jannes and Jambres, so these men also, speaking of the false teachers who were at Ephesus, notice how in this passage, Paul describes these men in three different ways. Number one, he says these men opposed the truth. Like Jannes and Jambres, these false teachers opposed the truth. But unlike Timothy, we read and studied earlier that Timothy was to be a worker approved before God and that he was to rightly handle the word of truth. Listen, as children of God, we must understand that part of the battle that's going on in the world is the distinction between what is actually true and what is actually not. You see, and Paul describes these false teachers, Jannes and Jambres as well, as people who oppose the truth. But yet, on the other hand, the Scripture teaches us that as children of God, we must come to a knowledge of the truth, the Scripture teaches us. These men opposed it. What truth, we may ask? Most importantly, I believe what Paul is referencing here is the gospel. These men did not accept the gospel of grace. Paul's gospel, as Paul would define it. That is, sound teaching. They ultimately opposed this, and they had not come to a knowledge of the truth that Paul was talking about at the end of chapter 2. And I'll read it again, where Paul says to Timothy, "You should be correcting your opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will." You see, this was Paul's desire. This was Timothy's hope that those that he would reach out and correct them and that they would ultimately come to their senses. But this group is a little bit farther down the line, if you would. And Paul said that by character and by belief, they opposed the truth. Not only did they oppose the truth, but Paul describes them as men and corrupted in mind. Some translations use they are men of depraved minds. We could understand this as ultimately as moral ruin, and used by other writers within the Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12, Moses said this, "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." This is the same concept. There was moral ruin upon the earth at that day and time. And God was displeased with His creation. And that's when He would bring about the destruction of the earth by water. When we think about these leaders, we need to understand that these leaders are not innocently misinformed people. But these people are deep in the ranks in their service to Satan, depraved men that are actually doing the bidding of the devil. They're men of a corrupted mind. They're men who oppose the truth. And thirdly, they are men disqualified regarding the faith, Paul says. The idea or the concept is of being rejected when it comes to the faith. And we can ask the question or pose the question, why are they disqualified? Why does Paul describe them as this way? Simple. He's already said it. They are disqualified by definition because they oppose the truth. This is why it should be important for us. And I know we've kind of been pounding away at this over the last several months as we move through these pastoral epistles about beware of false teachers. You know, cling to the truth, preach the truth, hold the gospel clear in our minds. We've been pounding this away, and we must understand the importance of that. Because their teaching disqualifies people. It pulls people out of the camp, if you would, of proper understanding of the gospel, and brings them into a camp that muddies that water so much, it actually keeps them from coming to a full knowledge of what God intends for us. It's not something that we play around with. These are men who are disqualified because they oppose the truth. And listen, of all the people of the world that we as Christians, as Christ followers, we should be people who love the truth. Truth lovers. People who stand up for it. People who defend it. We should be marked by it. No matter what the world says, no matter what university professors say, no matter what politicians say, we of all people need to defend the truth. The reason Paul describes them as disqualified is because ultimately they oppose the gospel of grace. Be careful of anyone who talks in the terms of salvation plus. Let me define that for a moment in a backwards Alabama kind of way. The gospel plus says you must be saved by grace, but you also have to take the sacraments in order to be saved. that you must be baptized, you must be regular about coming to the table. Yes, God has given me grace, but I have the responsibility to ensure that I'm baptized and I'm regularly taking part of the table. That's the only way that I can be saved. That's a false gospel. It's not what Scripture teaches us. The other part of that, or we could say it in another way, it's grace plus works. In other words, I know that Jesus saves me, but it's my job to go out and do good things in order for Jesus to fully save me. In other words, I accept the grace of Jesus, but in order to really be saved, or in order to maintain that salvation, I have to be out doing these good things. I got to feed the poor. We need to be a part of healing the sick. We need to clean up Waukegan. Maybe. If cleaning up Waukegan could save us, we would be out there tomorrow. But the problem is, day after tomorrow, it would be dirty again. It's not the gospel plus sacraments or grace plus works. And another way that some people think about it is, Jesus saved me, but I must keep myself saved. Listen, Scripture does not teach us this. Jesus tells us and teaches us that when He saves us, He maintains our salvation all the way to the end. And that way, when Paul says, for by grace you save, it is not of yourselves. In other words, if it's not of ourselves, then I don't have to maintain it. It's a gift given from God to us. That's why we say that salvation is a free gift of grace. It's not a free gift if you have to earn it. This is what these men opposed. Religious men who went around and taught people that you must be saved and you must do this. The Apostle John very clearly describes these men and what our relationship should be to them. In a small book in the very back of the New Testament is the book of 2 John. And I just want to read quickly verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. See the connection there? Deceivers gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And these are people who oppose the truth, of course. Such one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And notice the warning he gives in verse 8. He says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. In other words, keep your eyes open. Don't get sucked in by their false teaching and just give away all that the apostles had worked for of laying down the ground of the gospel of grace. He goes on to say, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So John clearly states that there's a line, that there's a division within the church between these two groups. There are those who accept the truth of the grace of God in the gospel, and there are those who oppose it. And those are people that actually do not have or know God. Notice what it says. For whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. That is the good news for us. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets, and the idea of greets is not hello or good morning. That's not what he's saying. Don't say hello or good morning. But, well, you know, in a hospitable culture, it's important to understand the idea of greeting a person is to come in, to bring them into your home, to give approval or to give assistance to them. In other words, whoever greets a person like this, Paul says, it's like as if he himself takes part in their wicked works. That is how serious God is about those who oppose the gospel. And I'm not talking about atheists who oppose the gospel out on the streets or on TV. Paul's not talking about atheists in the universities teaching your children. Paul is talking about people within the context of the local church. These are the people that we should avoid. We should get into their minds that these men or women, if you would, it just depends on the context, they're dangerous people. They're deceivers. They do not confess Jesus with clear understanding, and Jesus warns us to watch ourselves so that the apostles' labor would not have been in vain. The text tells us there in John, 2 John, for us to continue in the teaching of Christ and his apostles, and that ultimately we must avoid these men and their teaching at all costs, because they're the ones who ultimately oppose the truth. You know what? I really had great plans to finish the sermon today. We had a long service. Next week we'll pick up, not next week, but in a few weeks, we'll come back and we'll finish the end of this up. But I want to give you, I'm going to round this sermon out maybe. I want to give you some words in conclusion. Just some practical thoughts come to my mind as we close. I want us, and I've said this many times over the last several weeks, I want us to realize that we're living in the last days. In Paul's list in verses 2 through 4, we need to see those characteristics as indicative of our day. I come across a word, not a word, I just didn't come across it. I thought about a word this past week when I was preparing for Bible study. When you read this list in verses 2 through 4, you know, lovers of self, proud, arrogant, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, slanderous, without self-control, not loving good, reckless, swollen with conceit. This is really just a pattern of what we call antinomianism, which means essentially against or apart, against the law. This is a group of people who don't love the truth. They hate rules. They want to bend the rules. They want to bend them and twist them, you know, to really fit their own progress, their own desires. And we need to realize that for these people, for who they are. And here's some words that I have for you. I want you to keep your eyes peeled. Keep your eyes peeled and note what you, and keep your eyes peeled in such a way that you actually learn about what's going on in the world around you. At some level, know the world that you live in. Don't get caught up with it's the only thing that you study, but know the world around you. And also know the times that you're living in. Don't be clueless. Also, a word of wisdom to you. I want you to cultivate your knowledge of God in the Scripture. Now, for some of us, that's a no-brainer. We understand that. We've been getting that for years. But maybe for some of you, you're new to the faith. Or you're young in the faith. Maybe you've been a believer for some time. You've never really studied the Scripture. My hope is that coming here on a Sunday morning is not merely about socialization and making yourself feel good. You know, check the box. Hey, I went to church this week. That part of what we're doing in reality is really trying to help you and all of those around you cultivate your knowledge of God, to cultivate your knowledge of the Scripture. For example, if you turn on the TV, turn on social media, the internet, the world has an opinion about us. And when I say they have an opinion, this room could not hold their opinion. And you know what? When you hear their opinion 10 times a day, every day, for 365 days a year, and you live 20 or 30 years, maybe you were raised in church, you didn't come to an, maybe you came to a knowledge of the truth, but the only person that you may be listening to is the outside world. And after just a little bit of time, you know what you begin to do? You begin to believe what the world says. You begin to accept what the world says about you. Or you may begin to accept what the world says about the church. You know, those people, they're sexist. Those people, they're bigots. Those people, they're so narrow-minded. Those people. And if you hear it over and over and over again, guess what you do? You begin to believe it. But listen to me, if you're one of those people that I'm speaking of today, please ask, do not be offended by what I say. But I do ask you to take the church seriously. Come, be a part, learn, grow, study the scripture, worship together, and give me a year of your time. Then we can talk. And I think what you will find is a group of people that have been humbled by sin, that embrace the gospel and the grace of the good news of Jesus Christ. That we believe that, not on the basis of what the world tells us, but we believe it on the basis of what the apostles have written about who Jesus is and how the church should be. I want you to go even a step further than studying the Word of God. No, let me back up just a little bit. I want you to be able to cultivate your relationship with Him. Study the Scripture, both privately at home and communally in Bible study and on Sunday morning, and worship weekly with the body of Christ. And when I say worship weekly with the body of Christ, I want to give you a word. Do not compromise. Now listen, what I'm not saying is that there are some Sundays where you have a responsibility. Maybe you're taking care of your parents and you have to go take care of your parents, or you're going on vacation. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you don't have a responsibility, a major responsibility, be here. Worship together. Be the community of Christ. Worship God corporately with others. And listen to me. The reason why I say that is, I cannot explain it if you ask me to explain it, but there's something about it that's unique to everything that we do. God calls us to do it. Number one, let's be obedient to what God calls us to do. Number two, do it because it's awesome. All right. And here's one other thing that I want to say. I have been hammering down on us against the world. And I'm going to continue to hammer down on us against the world. When I say us against the world, I'm talking about the church or the world against us. I've been hammering down, or we've been hammering down because of the passage about the recognizing false teachers. And here's what I'm afraid of. That some of you walk around like this. Some of you may be ready to karate chop somebody that says anything outside your circle. That was a weak karate chop. I have a more powerful karate chop, but I don't want to show it to you. But we get that. And you know what? You can hear a sermon like this, especially expositorially, when we're just going week after week after week, and it can cause something to rise up within you. And it may have something to rise up in within you where you just start looking at the world maybe in the wrong kind of way. Here's my reminder to you. This goes back to chapter 2, verse 25 and 26. We must show grace to others. To those who are younger in the faith than you or me, they have some growing to do. Period. They just simply need to grow in their knowledge of the truth. There are those who have different ideas and opinions than you do. And you know what? It's okay. And that being said, you need to show grace. And there are those who have different politics than you. That could be discussed. But what it reminds us, there are times that we need to show grace. Of all the people in the world that should be showing grace to the outside world, or to, especially to new believers, it should be people of the church. We should show grace. Why? Why should we show grace? to the guy with the sword on the neck. Why should we show grace? Because God saved you. And when He saved you, you were as rebellious as the rest. And when He saved you, many of you, you had no knowledge of the Scripture. You didn't have the right politics. You were a babe in Christ. And it took God in His grace to keep showing you grace and to show you more grace. And guess what? Even though that you are mature today, you've walked with Christ many years, whether you realize it or not, day by day, Jesus is showing you grace. And if Jesus is showing you grace on a daily basis, this is what Paul, the whole argument of Paul in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, shall we just do bad things so God would just keep heaping love, heaping grace upon us? Paul says, God forbid. We need to be gracious with one another. Because here is our hope. That when we engage them as Paul was, or Timothy was to engage his opponents with gentleness, our hope and prayer is that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and escape the snare of the devil. This is why we show grace. Let's pray together. We commit ourselves to You this day, Lord. Help us to be mindful of the world that we live in. Help us to be mindful that there, at times, the world will try to infiltrate the church through false teachers to pull people away into apostasy. Give us wisdom and discernment to see it for what it is. Help us to avoid such people, not to participate with them, but help us to cling faithfully to the gospel of God's grace. We commit ourselves to You. May Cornerstone Community Church reflect the good news of the gospel in everything that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.